If you would, please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 15 and 16 together this morning. So everyone who has truly been born again, who has truly trusted in the death of Jesus in their place to pay for their sins and his resurrection, everyone who's done that knows something of the surpassing excellency of Jesus. They understand something of his greatness. They don't understand it all in all of its fullness. It's going to take all of eternity, and even then we won't run it out, but we understand something of it. Jesus tells two parables to this effect in Matthew 13. He says, starting in Matthew 13, verse 44, he says that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Right? That is the experience of a believer when they come to see and behold the greatness of Jesus Christ. They have the sense that what is before me in Jesus, what is in him with all of the blessings, all of the salvation, all of the richness, is something that is worth leaving everything else behind for. Go ahead, sell everything I have. I must have Jesus. I must have this kingdom. And this gets worked out practically in the lives of believers as well. Hebrews 10:34, the audience to the letter of Hebrews had been horribly persecuted. And we read in Hebrews 10:34, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Right, most of us really get irritated around tax time, let alone joyfully accepting the plundering of your property, and why? How is it that these believers did that? He goes on, he says, "Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." You had a better possession and an abiding one. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, we see Moses here in the Hall of Faith chapter. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." And even beyond sin is our own righteousness. Greater even than our own righteousness is the greatness of Christ. Paul in Philippians 3, 7 through 9, he gets done going down through basically his resume. Why, according to earthly human standards, Paul would be considered as doing pretty well. If anybody was going to enter the kingdom of God on their own steam, it would have been the Apostle Paul. And this is what he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So there is a real, true, substantial greatness to Jesus. And we're going to see some of that this morning. It is a greatness that is worth leaving all else behind. It is a greatness that's worth joyfully enduring the plundering of your property, of renouncing all sin, of even seeing your own righteousness as rubbish. That's how great Jesus is. And so we're in the Gospel of John, and John is, we just looked at what I think is one of the most amazing statements in all of Scripture in verse 14. It's hard to think of a verse that is more jam-packed. Sarah and I, when we were talking about the sermon last week, she was like, yeah, it was too much. It's just like overloaded. And that is the problem of trying to do justice to these things is one, my own weakness, and then it's like I want to give all the info and it's just too much, but there's just so much here. The Word, the divine Word of God became flesh. He became a man and he dwelt among us. It wasn't like he decided to come and just said, okay, you stay over there. Too much goodness going on over here for you to be mixing up with me. No, he dwelt among us. He desired to be among us so that he could save us, so that we could get a glimpse of his glory. And that's exactly what John says happened, that they saw his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so you get done with verse 14, and you wonder, okay, how is it that John can make such a wonderful, magnificent statement like that? Right? How can he justify using such lofty language, such wonderful, wonderful pictures in declaring to us the excellency, the greatness of Jesus? How can he justify doing that? And that's what we're going to see in verses 15 through 18. We're going to look at verses 15 through 16 this morning, and then, Lord willing, 17 through 18 next week. But what we're going to see is the greatness of Jesus, him being greater than all others, but then also the rich storehouse of grace that we have in him. So go ahead and follow along with me. I'm going to read from verses 14 through 18, and then we'll pray, and we'll look at verses 15 and 16 together. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask, God, that in your kindness and your grace and your mercy, that you would please do for us what we could never hope to do for ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would please give us a greater vision of your Son. Help us to see him in all of his fullness and all of his grace and truth. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be warmed by these things. Lord, that we would have greater confidence in our Savior after looking into the truths of your word here. And Lord, I pray that you would please help me as I teach, as these things are too wonderful, they're too magnificent for me. Lord, we need your grace this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, from John 1, 15 through 16, I want us to see two principles about how Jesus is greater than anyone else and how he is a storehouse of blessing for the believer so that all of your confidence and all of your comfort can be in him to the glory of God. Now, the first thing we see from verse 15 is that we need to know that Jesus is greater than anyone else. Know that Jesus is greater than anyone else. John just made this really stupendous statement in verse 14, the divine word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And now he backs up his statement. You know, it's always helpful if you're going to say something really startling or profound, if you can not only speak on your own authority, but on the authority of someone else, and particularly if that person has a lot of authority, which is the case here. And so John calls forth a witness to testify on his behalf. And again, it is John the Baptist. John the Baptist. You remember we studied up on John the Baptist back in verses 6 through 8. He's the cousin of Jesus who the Old Testament prophets said would prepare the way for Jesus. And what's interesting is that John the Baptist, in his own way, testifies to the very same truth that John gave us in verse 14. So verse 15 says, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." Sarah and I, when we were in college, we helped out with the English ministry at a Korean church. And Korean church or Korean culture is different than our American culture. They often give a lot more respect and deference to those that are older. You might think that we do the same thing, but not anywhere near the same degree. Okay, so I was the youth leader for the church, and we did a car wash fundraiser for the youth group, and they had a youth retreat weekend that they did every year, and so they would do a car wash to help raise funds for that. And I'm thinking that I'm in charge of the car wash because I'm the youth leader. Okay, so we start to get everything set up and organized, and before too long, a handful of the older Korean men, some of the dads, came out and started telling me what to do like I was one of the kids. So no one asked me if I had a plan. No one asked about how we had the kids already organized or anything like that. It's just, hey, you, go over there and wash that car. So my position, my title as youth leader was worth zilch. In that moment, it did not matter at all. And you're like, okay, why? It's because these dads were older than me. They came before me, and therefore, they ranked before me, is what was going on. And so they could then boss me around. A similar thing is going on in verse 15. At this time, there was more of a premium put on age and timing when it came to the authority and greatness of Jesus. John the Baptist had started his ministry before Christ had. Tons and tons of crowds had amassed to him. And if folks looking at what was going on in terms of John the Baptist and Jesus, they might think, using the earthly logic that was common of their day, that John the Baptist had rank, that he was the greater of the two. But John clears that up. He says, no, actually, Jesus ranks before me. He is greater. He is more excellent than I am, because actually, he was before me, not the other way around, because he pre-existed for all of eternity. Therefore, Jesus ranks before John. And so when the apostle John, what he said about the incarnation, John the Baptist says the same thing. Jesus in his divine nature as God himself has always existed, but now he is here in human flesh. But the statement from John the Baptist in verse 15 is helpful also because it reveals an important consequence of the incarnation, which is that Jesus is greater than anyone else. Okay? There are some folks that will utterly deny the existence of Jesus altogether, but few people do that. Most people acknowledge that Jesus existed, that he was a real man, maybe a good teacher even, but that's where it ends. The Apostle John's statement, the statement of John the Baptist are clear. Jesus is greater than anyone else. John refers to Jesus' pre-existence from all eternity because it directly confronted the erroneous earthly thinking of those around them. But you can take any other divine attribute of Jesus and you can do the very same thing with it. You can take any one of those divine attributes and you can line them up against the greatest in all the world, and you'll find that every single time, Jesus infinitely surpasses them. So take those with power. World leaders, generals of armies, heads of state. We read the news, and you might get a little bit nervous about certain people or governments, right? When we hear about this ruler having such high-tech weapons, and how the U.S. is behind the curve. Kind of makes us a little nervous. However much power any world leader can amass, Jesus, being God, has all power. And he is always greater. Right, when he returns to reign on the earth, he will strike down the nations with the sword of his mouth, and on his robe and on his thigh he will have written King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:15-16. He is greater than anyone else by virtue of his power. Psalm 62, verse 11, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. In your estimation, these people might be great. Jesus must always be greater. In your mind and in your heart, you must always recognize he far outstrips anyone in terms of power. You could take those who are very intelligent, though. Right? We often look at those who are very smart, intelligent, as being some of the greatest among us. Scientists putting all of their mental energy towards the world's problems. Doctors pioneering new medicines. Tech experts constantly innovating. Jesus has all knowledge. Like a builder that knows the house that he's just built, we saw back earlier on in the prologue that through Christ, everything that was made by him. He created all things. And so he knows all things. And from other scriptures, we know that he continues to sustain it. So whatever new insight or new discovery is just a new insight and a discovery of what Jesus has already done. Okay? We are like kids playing with the Play-Doh. We might be really good at it. You know, your Play-Doh castle might be amazing. Jesus made all the Play-Doh. He's the reason why you can mold it that way. He's the reason why you can figure out that it does this or does that. We are working with what he has created. Every new discovery, Jesus could just say, welcome to the party. I've been here for all of eternity. It's nice of you to show up. Our best engineers and scientists are just searching out what Jesus has already known and made. So Jesus ranks before all those experts. The wealthy, they might seem great, but Jesus is still greater. Psalm 24, 1 through 2, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He is greater than the wealthy because the wealthy are his. He owns them, the whole world, and everything that dwells in it. You could even take those who we give a lot of attention to. Right? Our culture likes to, we have folks that we praise a lot, that we exalt, that we look to a lot, and they might seem great. But Jesus, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, says, God has highly exalted him. God has highly exalted him. You think about everyone who's famous has any sort of notoriety, how they're praised by men. Jesus, though, he is exalted by God. And God bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So line up the greatest, the most powerful, the smartest, the most wealthy for all of human history. Jesus infinitely outstrips all of them in terms of greatness. It's not even close. And so because Jesus is God, who took on flesh, you can know that he is greater than anyone else. And this means that all of our hope should be in him. All of our hope should be in him. John said, he ranks before me. He wanted people to follow Christ. We'll read on later that he wanted to decrease and he wanted Jesus to increase. He wanted his following to increase. He was there to prepare the way for him. And so no one, no matter how great they are, how much power they have, how much money or intelligence, no matter even how godly they are, no one can grant you what Jesus can. No one can give you eternal life. Right? The priest's baptism at the beginning of your life can't do it, and the pastor's prayers at the end of your life can't do it. Only Christ can give you that. You must be believing in him. He is God made flesh. He is infinitely greater than anyone else. And along those lines, you know, if your hope for eternal life is in Jesus, because he is greater than anyone else, then every day of your life should also be lived in dependence upon him. So it should not be that on the one hand, we entrust our eternal souls to Jesus, and then on the other hand, we entrust every day of our earthly lives to a bunch of other people, right? That where we entrust a major decision at work or the problems in our marriage or the parenting of our children to the opinions of worldly friends, to the psychologist who doesn't know God and just helps you justify your sin, right? We should not entrust our daily lives to what the government says, to what medical experts say, to your favorite politician or political commentator, or even what you say, right? For some of us, the greatest temptation is pride. It isn't being enamored with the greatness of other people, it's being enamored with our own greatness and relying on our own opinions, our own strength, our own wisdom. But instead of thinking that we are the greatest, our cry needs to be the same cry as John the Baptist, that he ranks before me. And so I don't go about this life on my own steam, according to my own wisdom, according to the wisdom of others. I rely on Christ. Jesus is greater than all. He preexists all. He's greater than all in knowledge, power, love, and wisdom. You can keep on going. And so major decisions, the way that we decide things, we should be going regularly to our Lord in prayer. It should be a strange thing for you to make even basic decisions throughout the day without first going to the Lord in prayer. You should just make it a habit. Okay, I'm going to go in the house now after a whole long day of work. I need to pray on my way home as I'm walking in, asking the Lord for grace to walk in the fruit of the Spirit before I go in and help my wife with the kids. Before I go in to work at the beginning of the day, before I work before all of these unbelievers, I need to ask the Lord for grace for that. Before I, parent my children, before I interact with my friends, all of these things we should be entrusting to the Lord, along with all of the big decisions too. We should seek the expertise of his word. Right, you have something going on, maybe the temptation is to go to whatever blog or, whatever expert in this field or that field. Look at the scriptures first. That should get the bulk of your attention. And then you should work hard to apply those. Seek wisdom from other mature believers who love Christ and the world. When experts conflict with Christ, we follow Christ. When our opinions are contrary to the scriptures, we repent of them and we follow the word because he ranks before us. So know that Jesus is greater than anyone else. So that's John the Baptist's statement. And then John picks up the train of thought from the end of verse 14 again. And this is where we see that we need to know that the fullness of Jesus' glory makes us recipients of his grace. The fullness of Jesus' glory makes us recipients of his grace. So verse 15 is sandwiched in between the end of verse 14 and verse 16. It's a parenthetical statement, but John gets back into his idea. So we need to understand something of verse 14, at the end of verse 14, before getting back into verse 16. The end of verse 14 says, "And we have received, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Okay, and so we talked about this last week to a degree. This glory is the splendor, it's the majesty, the beauty, the awesomeness of Jesus. That's what he's saying that they've seen. And it was glory as of the only Son from the Father, so it was unique to Jesus. He is the only one who has this. It's glory as of the best-loved Son of God the Father. And at the very end of verse 14, we see that it is glory that was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. So again, this statement, full of grace and truth, corresponds to what the Lord revealed about himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. We read this at the beginning of the service this morning. He announced to Moses that he was the Lord, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And here John says that they saw his glory that was full of grace and truth. Okay, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, full of grace and truth. Grace responds to the steadfast love of God, his covenant-keeping love with his people. And the reason he calls it grace is because it is a gracious love. They do not deserve it. You read through Deuteronomy, and he actually goes in long sections where he says, listen, you're not, I didn't pick you because you are awesome. It is because of his grace. So he enters into covenant with them by his grace. They don't deserve his promises. But then truth here at the end of John 1:14 is John's way of capturing God's faithfulness that he declared to Moses. His truth refers to the integrity of God. He is true. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. So grace and truth, steadfast love and faithfulness. In effect, Jesus is full to the brim with steadfast love and faithfulness. He is overflowing with saving grace and saving truthfulness of God. And so you look at verse 16, and John says, "For from his fullness we have all received." So you could think about Jesus as a fountain of living water. He uses this language about himself a number of times in John's gospel. He's a fountain of living water. It never runs dry. It's always full, always bubbling up. And in believing in him, it's like you've taken a cup and you've filled it in this fountain and you have received it. You have drank of the fullness of that fountain. We've drunk of the saving grace and saving truthfulness of God, and now we will never thirst again. That's what it means to receive from his fullness. Jesus cried out in John 7, 37-38, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus is full of grace and truth, and we have received of it. So the first thing you need to see is that there is no lack in Jesus. There is no lack in Jesus. He is full of grace and truth. And the reason why John could say that is that they had all received from his fullness. John is speaking from experience. Right? They had drunk of the living waters that never run dry. They had eaten from the true bread from heaven that falls new every morning, and it had changed their lives. It had utterly transformed them. Talk to someone who knows Christ. Talk to someone who's truly been born again, who's really repented of their sins. They will tell you they are still a sinner. They still need forgiveness. They still need grace every single day. But they'll also tell you that they've been able to behold the glory of Jesus and that he is truly glorious, that he is truly excellent, that he is that pearl of great price. They beheld it because they received of that fullness of grace and truth. And so you can know that there's no lack in Jesus. He is full of grace and truth. This can be a struggle for unbelievers, but even still for believers at times. You know, not knowing Christ and how full he is of saving grace and truth, or at times forgetting it, you might doubt whether he's a reliable refuge for my soul. Is he enough to make God happy? Right? Or along with Jesus, do I need to keep working hard to be a good person so that God will be happy and save me? Is Jesus enough? Hebrews 7:25 says that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He can always make intercession because he is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. He is full of grace and truth. You cannot add to the storehouses of Jesus' grace. They are so full that even if you had the slightest sliver of your own righteousness, okay, which you don't, but imagine that you did on your own. Even if you had the slightest sliver, if you went up to the storehouse, you tried to just jam it in the keyhole, you wouldn't be able to do it. That's how full it is. Jesus' glory is like mom's suitcase before family vacation. You know, the whole family has to sit on the thing in order to zip it up. It is full. Consider Jesus using 5 barley loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000 people, which is actually probably more like 15,000 to 20,000 people when you count in all the women and children. And not just feed them, but feed them so much that they ate their fill, the text says. and there was still 12 baskets left over. Why? Because he is the bread of life, and anyone who eats of his flesh, who believes in him, they'll receive from his fullness. Right? There's no lack in him. They'll never hunger again, but live forever. John 6, he is full of grace and truth. So that is the nature of Jesus' glory, the splendor, majesty of him. In him is full, is the fullness of saving grace and saving truth that we need. So along with seeing that there's no lack in Jesus, we should also know that we receive from his fullness. We receive from his fullness. So Jonathan Edwards once said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Paul very clearly testifies to our spiritual lack in Romans 3, 10 through 18. He says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's us on our own. There's no fullness in us. There's no spiritual good, spiritual life in us. Christ is the one with life in himself. If you were a beggar on the street, days away from starvation, totally destitute, forgotten, no hope, and a man walks up to you and hands you a wad of cash, and it's enough money for you to buy food, to get new clothes, to get cleaned up, to put a down payment on an apartment, get yourself a job interview, and so on, would you then go around bragging about how you saved yourself? Right? About how you reached out your hand to take hold of the money? As though you had done some wonderful thing? Right? No. You received from his fullness. He gave it to you. It was not your own. And the reality with Christ is actually that it's more startling than that. It isn't simply that he handed you what you needed, but you couldn't even reach out your hand and take hold of the money without him giving you the strength to reach your hand out and grasp it. So you couldn't even see how glorious he was rightly without him first opening your eyes. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Robert Lenski says in his commentary on our text, "God's gift, offer, call, etc., always comes first and not only makes possible our receiving, but induces and affects this receiving. So we take, as poor, helpless patients take the medicine put to their lips by the physician, as the blind beggar takes the coin dropped into his hand by the charitable giver, as the eye takes in the sunbeam falling from on high, or the sound that strikes its ear, yea, as the dead Lazarus takes the life conveyed to him by the word of him who is the resurrection and the life." That's how you receive. That's how we receive from his fullness. These are all apt pictures of how lacking we are spiritually, and how generous and good and full Jesus is of grace and truth. And on top of this, what is wonderful is that his fullness never runs out. His fullness never runs out. Take a look at the end of verse 16. John describes what this receiving is like. He says, "For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace." And that last phrase is John's short, pithy way of describing what receiving from Jesus' fullness is like. It is like grace upon grace, right? Which is more literally grace in the place of grace. So whenever, however, you receive grace from Jesus Christ at salvation and all throughout your life as a believer, it's never ending. There is always more grace in the queue ready to come to you. You never get to the end of it. And it's kind of like, okay, how many water droplets are waiting after that one just fell from Niagara Falls? Right? Grace upon grace. How many rays of sunlight after the one that I just caught in my eye? Grace upon grace. So no matter how many times you've asked for forgiveness for that same sin you keep giving yourself over to, like a dog returning to its vomit so that you constantly fret and despair, no matter how many times you ask for forgiveness, there is still always more grace. It is grace upon grace. No matter how weak you are, there is an infinite storehouse of grace in Jesus Christ for you. No matter how minuscule your faith is, his grace is in constant supply. No matter how little scripture knowledge you have, his power is made perfect in your weakness. He is full of grace. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There is grace upon grace. Now, this does not mean that we get to use grace as a hall pass for sin. It is not an excuse for our spiritual laziness. Like, okay, I don't know a whole lot of scripture, but it's okay. There's a lot of grace. Now, that amount of grace in Christ should really propel us to constantly search for more. Right? Because if Jesus is full of grace, because in him there is constantly grace upon grace, we should crave more. We should see the opportunity to have more of this rich treasure in him, and we should fight hard to get it. Lenski quotes Martin Luther, the reformer, who says, "This spring is inexhaustible. It is full of grace and truth from God. It never loses anything, no matter how much we draw, but remains an infinite fountain of all grace and truth. The more you draw from it, the more abundantly it gives of the water that springs into eternal life. Just as the sun is darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not detract from it. Just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learned, and the more he gives, the more he has. So is Christ, our Lord, an infinite source of all grace, so that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make the world all angels, yet it would not lose one drop. The fountain always runs over, full of grace." So, I thought about doing a New Year's sermon this morning. And I was looking at this text and I thought, nope, this is good for New Year's. Right? You have a treasure before you, and you could spend your New Year doing all sorts of good things. A number of you probably have resolutions. I'm not trying to dissuade you from trying to do those. But I would submit to you that chiefest among all of those resolutions should be growing more in this grace. Searching out more of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Spending more time in his word and study, right? Spending more time in prayer. Maybe it'll be praying without ceasing this year will be what you do. Constantly seeking to walk throughout your days with a sense of communion with Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. Constantly going to him for big decisions and little decisions. Constantly trying to understand more about his person, his glorious attributes, like this preexistence that shows that he's greater than anyone else. Whatever it is, you know, pick some specific things, right? Resolve to be more at prayer with your brothers and sisters in Christ, to be more at the study of God's word regularly throughout the week with your brothers and sisters in Christ, so that you can get more of this. This is everything for the believer. This is the pearl of great price. This is the treasure in the field for us. Right? Here we have his fullness and we have received from it, and it is grace upon grace. So know that the fullness of Jesus' glory makes us recipients of his grace. In concluding, I would ask you to consider whether or not you've seen this excellency in Jesus. Now just ask yourself, is he absolutely precious to me? For the believer, they know that before they were indifferent towards him. They'd heard the gospel, they'd heard about Jesus, but he was just one of many. Nothing special, nothing particularly lovely about him. But the believer knows. They confess with John the Baptist, he ranks before me. They confess with the Apostle John, we have received of his fullness. We have seen his glory. And so ask yourself, have I seen that? Have I seen how wonderful Jesus is? Have I seen that he is unique? Have I seen that he is full of grace and truth? That all of my hope for eternity rests on him. But he is gloriously full of everything I need to be saved, and then every spiritually good thing I need from now until I go home to be with him forever and ever. If that is not your experience, then you don't know him. But he is full of grace and truth, and you can know him. You can repent of your sins. He calls to you today from his word. He wants you to see how glorious he is in this text, and he wants you to come to him, to be willing to forsake all in order to have him, to have this fullness. And if you are in Christ, again, pursue him. Pursue this fullness with everything you have by his grace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we do not have enough time, even throughout all of our earthly lives, God, to go over all of the richness of the things that we've seen this morning. Lord, we confess that your Son is beyond compare, that he is beyond all imagination. Lord, that even the greatest minds can't even scratch the surface. We have just a drop in the bucket, Lord, but we thank you. We thank you because in him is everything that we need, and you have supplied it because you are a merciful God. We thank you that Jesus loved us, that he was willing, Lord, to take on humanity, to take on flesh, to die in the place of sinners, Lord, in order to rescue us. We ask, God, that we would respond rightly. Lord, that from this fullness, Lord, that we would behold his glory and that we would respond by worshiping him, by constantly giving thanks, by living our entire lives and trusting ourselves completely to him. And Lord, I pray that as we do that, as we receive of this grace, Lord, I ask that you would help make us gracious people. Lord, that it would be evident the fullness of grace that we have received in the way that we respond to others, that we would be kind, that we would be patient, that we would be understanding, knowing that were it not for the fullness that we have received that we didn't have in ourselves, Lord, that we would be just as everyone else, lost, blind to these truths, Lord, still enslaved to our sin, dead spiritually, but like blind beggars, Lord, you dropped this into our hands. You brought this medicine up to our lips, Lord. We have no reason to be proud. So help us, God, to be gracious towards others, to be loving, to be kind and patient, to extend the same grace that we've been shown to others, that many might know it along with us. We thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.